Good morning. You know, about 3 years ago, I had a pretty neat opportunity. I was going to be teaching in South Africa, and I was laying out my flight plans, and I had to fly through Istanbul. And no matter what arrangement I made, I would be in that airport for at least 6 hours. So I thought, you know, in for a penny, in for a pound. And I found an arrangement that had me there for 18 hours for a layover, because I'd never been to Turkey. I'd never been to that part of the world before. So I arrived early in the morning, had my visa stamped and approved, and headed out into pretty much the pre-dawn Istanbul world, which, if you've been there, it's different in all sorts of ways. It's beautiful in a lot of ways. So as I'm strolling around and looking at sites before the tourists came out, I was looking at the Blue Mosque, which is right here. Not really, this is Redeemer Bible Church, but work with me on this, okay? The Blue Mosque is here, and they do an about face, and there's the Hagia Sophia, built on the site of one of the oldest Christian churches. I was looking forward to going into the Hagia Sophia. So I wander around a bit more, and then after things are livening up, I head towards the church, the Hagia Sophia, which is now, sadly, a mosque. I'm standing outside, and this guy comes up and says, "Excuse me, sir." And I kind of tense myself. I think I know what's coming. I was wrong. And I look at him, and he said, "Are you going to see the Hagia Sophia?" I said, yeah. "It's beautiful. It's amazing. You're going to enjoy it. Let me tell you something most people miss when they're in this part of Istanbul. After you get out of the Hagia Sophia, see this street back down this way? Walk down this street, and there is an ancient cistern, and you can go down into it and see the pillars and the waters and some amazing statuary." I said, "All right, that sounds like a plan." And I go inside the Hagia Sophia. I come out. Over an hour later, my new friend is there. "I just wanted to make sure you found the place. I'm getting a little nervous." We walk over, and there's the place. It looks credible enough. I'm on my phone Googling rapidly, "Is this where you go to lose your life or your money?" And no, it's a legitimate site. And I went inside, and I went down, and it was breathtaking. I've never seen anything like it. I wish I had some photos that I could show you. And I decided I'm going to stay down here a long time, because I don't know if my friend will lose patience and go away. So I did. I stayed down there for over an hour and a half. I found a corner, sat down, wrote, and then I went upstairs, got out. My friend was waiting for me. He said, How'd you like it? Did you enjoy it?" And I said, "Yeah, it was fantastic. Thank you for showing it to me. You know, my brother has a shop right down the street. I would love to introduce you to him. You know, just give some coffee." And no, I'm not shopping. I'm just here to see." No, that's fine. I want to show you." Very persuasive. And so I go into this amazing carpet shop, and I go down into the basement, and it turns out that the family lives here as well as conducts their business here. And I'm blown away. They bring me to a seat, and they make sure I'm comfortable, and they bring me tea, and they say, "Would you like anything to eat?" And then I said, "No, I'm fine." And they brought out 4 trays of things to eat. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm talking with this brother who's the owner of this shop, and we're going back and forth, and the tea is never empty, and the food keeps replenishing, and there's no sales happening anywhere. He's asking me questions about what I do in the States. I'm asking him questions, and this is wonderful. And then he said, "You walked in as a stranger, but now you are a friend." "Thank you. I've enjoyed getting to know you too." In the back of my head, I have some pretty tight definitions of friendship. "But it was a pleasure meeting you." And he said, "You are my friend. You would be a greater friend if you were to buy one of our carpets." And I said, no, I'm not here to buy anything." And his brother comes out, and they have this theater, and he brings out this big roll and just, and it floats to the ground. And if you've seen these rugs, oh my word, they are gorgeous, and the craftsmanship that goes into it. And I'm saying, I'm not shopping, I'm not buying anything. Continues. And I finally say, so what do these cost? Oh, this one here, it's made in this way, and these are the knots, and this is the city, and next, $28,000. I said, I am a teacher. I make no money. I have enough money for a kebab, and that's it. Suddenly, smaller carpets are coming out. I'm not buying anything. I brought home to Lisa a beautiful wall-hanging carpet that they made and 5 pillowcases. You can't leave. But I will tell you, other than the sales pitch, which is standard, I felt this was genuine. He invited me in as a stranger, and the hospitality was amazing. I've not experienced anything like it in the United States. This idea of extreme hospitality without the sales pitch is key to understanding that parable that we just heard read. And if you notice, the parable itself isn't very long. The parable itself consists of 1-2 verses, verses 41 and 42. And when there's so few details to the parable, it would be dangerous for us to try to draw conclusions simply from those two verses. This parable exists in a context. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, let's start in Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Now, in the ancient Near East, the houses are a little different than they are here. They're closer to what they are in parts of California. But you see this structure, that's the living quarters, there's a stable, there's different aspects, the kitchen, but do you see the courtyard? Entertainment was lived publicly. So when they came in, the doors would be open, and where you would recline would be right there in the courtyard. And because this was a Pharisee, somebody who is known in the town, and Jesus was there who was a teacher, the doors would be left open, and the guests would gather around the table, and then those from the city would come in as well, and there would be benches where they could observe the dinner. Because at these meals, a lot more was going on than eating. There was discussion, there was teaching, there was debate. And, you know, the movie theaters closed early in the ancient Near East, so this was a big part of their entertainment. So visualize the scene. Jesus sitting in the seat of the guest, the Pharisee and other invited guests around this table, and then people from the city coming in to listen and to watch. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Another thing about the ancient Near East that has existed in time immemorial and to today. There's some things that you simply don't do in that part of the world. This book, you don't put it on the floor because that disrespects the book and takes away all credibility of one who is supposed to be teaching from it. And this is a habit that a lot of us have, a lot of preachers have, is setting the book down to continue. And that would be an offense, instant disqualifier. I was acutely aware when I was in the carpet shop that my habit when I sit is to cross my legs. And crossing my legs like so. This is an offense. To show the sole of your feet is a great disrespect. The feet were dirty. They weren't polite company, but you had to take them with you. Right? Think about John the Baptist. There is one who is coming, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So I'm not worthy enough to even do the lowest thing. The washing of feet, this act of great humility that Jesus showed in the upper room. Feet were off the table, literally and figuratively. But this reminds me of Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So the feet are dirty. They're not polite conversation. But the one who comes to preach truth, to say, God reigns, who is publishing the good news, who is proclaiming the good news, this one, the dirtiest, most forbidden thing, how beautiful are the feet of this one? So think about that in the context. How beautiful are the feet? How beautiful is the one who proclaims this message? If the dirtiest part is beautiful. And here comes this woman approaching his feet and weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. The word began there is very helpful because in the Greek, all of these verbs are imperfect, which means she didn't wet his feet and wipe his feet and anoint his feet and walk on out. She was weeping and weeping and wiping and wiping and anointing and anointing. And this is going on the whole time. She is just crying at his feet. And reclining at the table, didn't have table and chairs like we have today. Most likely, the table would be very low to the ground. And when you sit, well, that's relatively clear. You see, they're truly reclining. And they will be leaning on their elbow and eating from the table, and their feet are behind them. Or if you're sitting relatively upright, your legs are curved behind you, so your feet are behind you. So picture this. Jesus, at the seat of honor, this woman comes up behind him and starts weeping over his feet and cleaning them and wiping them and anointing them. He's carrying on a conversation while this is happening. I don't know if I would be able to do that when this is going on right behind me to my feet. There's a level of tickling that occurs in this. So this, there's one other thing I want to draw out. Verse 37, this, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Jump back to chapter 5 for just a second. Chapter 5, verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Fast forward to 23. Let me look at my notes. Yeah, 23. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home. Peter is a sinner. The paralytic that he healed is a sinner. This woman is a sinner. Luke doesn't spend time talking to us about what kind of sinners they were. He's not talking to us about the content of their sin, because that's not important. What's important is they were sinners. And this one comes and forgives sin. He's not categorizing sin. He's simply talking about sin as it is, something which stands as an affront to God, whether it be the sin or a white lie. I don't know what the sin is. We can talk about that later. So moving on, verse 40, or 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is touching him, for she is a sinner. He's assuming that God is agreeing with his judgment as to the character and content of this woman. That's a lot of pride and ego right there. But do you notice who he's talking to in verse 39? Who is he talking to? I love this. He's talking to himself. Verse 40. And Jesus, answering, said to him, you're dealing with somebody here. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Simon, I have something to say to you. I was reading a book called From The Poet to the Peasant, where they're looking at the social world of the book of Acts and Luke, and the idioms that are being used and culture at that time. And this line, Simon, I have something to say to you, is the equivalent of your significant other saying, "We need to talk." This is an idiom used to say, I am going to be speaking bluntly, and odds are you're not going to like it. And the Pharisee says, "Go ahead, teacher. Let's hear it." He acknowledges Jesus as a teacher, but he's kind of waiting and weighing to see if he's going to accord him respect. And then we get to the parable. A certain moneylender has two debtors, one owing 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? I find it telling that he doesn't say which one of them will be more grateful. Which one of them will be more thankful? He says, which one of them will love him more? Because love means more than thankfulness. We'll look at that in a moment. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, they've seen Jesus in action before. I could be walking into a trap here. The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, so remember the scenario? Sitting at the table, his feet behind him, this woman is still weeping and wiping and crying and anointing and weeping. He turns to the woman and says to Simon, so he's looking at the woman, and he has turned his back on Simon. Do you see this woman? Well, of course the answer is yes. But what is he really asking? Simon, are you making the connection? Are you making the connection to the story I just told? And you and this woman? Do you see her? But this is one of those moments where Jesus doesn't let the parable sit there. Let them who have eyes to see, see, and ears to hear, hear. He goes ahead and makes it clear. Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. Hospitality. Basic hospitality. When Jesus came in, there should have been a servant there to wash his feet. That did not happen. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. If the brotherly kiss, the kiss of friendship, the touching of both cheeks for a man, he did not offer this. This is basic hospitality 101. Regardless of the status of the person coming into your home, their feet will be washed and you will greet them with a kiss. You did not greet me with a kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Every action or inaction in this type of a context, it has significance. It has meaning. And this Pharisee has not done that which she should be doing. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Now, anointing someone's head with oil is not common. When you read through the way things were done back then, and you look at other accounts of hospitality and extreme hospitality, there are a few accounts of someone coming in and anointing the head. The host anoints the head of the one who is there. And this is to accord them highest honor. This is not basic hospitality. This is advanced theoretical hospitality 607. This is extreme. So why did he mention this? You didn't wash my feet. You didn't greet me with a kiss. And you didn't anoint my head with oil. That's kind of jumping a big gap. Well, the point of the comparison between the Pharisee, Simon, and this woman who is behind him, who he's talking at as he's talking to Simon, the difference isn't she has done what you did not do. It's not that. It's she has done more than that which you did not do. You didn't do the basics, and she's gone above and beyond. And this is continuing. Therefore, I tell you, 47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." There's some tricky stuff right here in this little section. Did you catch it? 47. "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Go back with me, if you will, to the 12th century. I want to introduce you to two guys, Abelard and Anselm. These are two theologians in the medieval period. And Abelard and the Catholic tradition of the day took that "for she loved much" as causative. "I have forgiven her because she loved much." Do you see the problem there? Because she has loved me, because she has done this for me, because she is doing this for me right now, I'm going to forgive her. What is that? That's works-based salvation. That's God responding favorably because we did something good. We can't do anything good without God enabling us to do it. So that's Abelard. Then Anselm comes along and says, no, that "for" doesn't mean "because." That "for" means "on account of." It's evidence. It's not cause. It's evidence. She has been forgiven, and the evidence of it is her love. Look at this. Now, I want you to visualize a chain. This is an illustration that I heard from Dr. Mark Bailey at the seminary, and it's really helpful. Verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So peace is right at the center of the chain. Because she is forgiven, because she has been forgiven, she has peace. But what comes first? Well, she's saved. She has salvation. But also, she has faith. And this is where we need to watch our theology when we're reading a text like this. If we start playing with that word "for," and we start thinking, if we live virtuously, if I do the right things, God will be pleased with me, that's getting things out of order. Over this whole thing is grace. It is "for by grace we have been saved through" what? Faith. You aren't given faith because you're saved, but you aren't saved and then given faith. When we start to put these two too close together, we start getting into some tricky thinking. Which came first, salvation or faith? Yes. Yeah. And some traditions want to segment this and dissect it, but when we do that, we start getting into some messy territory with works and grace and faith. But she has peace because she's been forgiven. She has faith and she is saved. These things, this is this package. And because this is true in her life, because this is what God has done, she heard, remember the beginning? She heard Jesus was at this Pharisee's house, so she came with this alabaster jar and she began to anoint his feet, weeping. She wasn't weeping because of the weight of her sin, necessarily. She's weeping out of gratitude. She loves him. And the love that she has for him manifests itself in service. So what does it look like for someone who has been saved, who has faith, who is able to walk in peace if they are leaning on the Spirit? Well, they're going to love, and their love is going to manifest itself in service to God and to others. That love and that service doesn't save you. It doesn't grant you faith. It doesn't give you peace. It's because God has saved you by grace through faith. Because of that, you can have peace. And the response is to love and to serve. She is doing that which the Pharisee failed to do. And she is loving the one who has given her life. It's a powerful, powerful thing. That she did what others did not recognize they should do. because she had already received the benefits. And the key to this is in that verse 48. The ESV translation says, "And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" But in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, not the imperfect, like the previous one. It's in the perfect tense, which means this has already been done. Your sins have been forgiven. That's why she came with love and service to the Savior. So what can we derive from this? Well, it's pretty obvious on one hand, right? The debtors who owed this great debt. The difference between the debtor who owed 550, well, it's the quantity, right? But they had something in common. Neither one of them could pay the debt. Neither one. Not the one who only owed 50, and not the one who owed 10 times more. Neither one of them could pay the debt. And they were both forgiven the debt. Their account was paid in full. You don't need to worry about it. But who is going to love more, the one who has been forgiven the greater debt? Let me ask a question. When is the last time you reflected on how significant the work of Christ has been and is in your life? Spurgeon said, "I do not worship a small God, for I am a great sinner. Therefore, I worship a great God." We all, every single one of us, have been forgiven a great debt that none of us could pay. Now, we look at each other's lives, and some of us, you know, we only owe 5 denarii on the sin account. And then others, you know, we're well into the billions of denarii in debt. But what Jesus did on the cross paid that debt across the board. Another application from this, the Pharisee was making a common mistake. He was looking at his life and his sin. Well, he doesn't have any. It would probably be his answer to that. His sins were socially acceptable. Pride, arrogance, judgmentalism. These are not only socially acceptable, they probably weren't even viewed as sins in his eyes. Yet, he still owes a great debt. Jesus is making the point, you too are a sinner in the town. You too need to be forgiven your debt because you cannot do it yourself. But the Pharisee was letting virtue be the opposite of sin. So sin is bad, virtue is good. So if I'm virtuous, I'm doing the opposite of sinning. Well, there's a problem there. Now, let me share a quote from Kaisman. He says this, "God's dealings are with the ungodly, always with the ungodly, and most of all when he is dealing with the pious." The pious, they too are ungodly. He's always dealing with the ungodly and putting us into a place where we can stand where we have no right to stand. And I think the quote that's up there is actually from Kierkegaard, so let me read that one. "But too often it has been overlooked that the opposite of sin is not virtue, not by any manner or means. This is in part a pagan view, which is content with a merely human measure and properly does not know what sin is, that all sin is before God. No, the opposite of sin is faith, as is affirmed in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is of sin." I think living virtuously is a good idea. But if we confuse living virtuously, serving others, practicing what Scripture commands us to practice, if you confuse doing those things as canceling out or balancing sin, you're missing the point. Faith in the God who sent his Son to die for us, faith is the opposite of sin. You are saved by faith, not by virtue. I'm not preaching against virtue here. But we're saved by faith. And all of us, myself included, get in this habit of thinking, I need to do this, and I need to do this, and I need to do this so that I can please God and stand upright. We should do those things out of a response of love and gratefulness and service to God and others, not so that God will love us a little bit better. He already loves us infinitely. We can't subtract or add from that. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy to us. That when we were standing against you, when we wanted nothing to do with you, you interceded in spite of us. The debt that we could never pay, you paid for us through your Son. We thank you for the precious gift of your Son, the perfect sacrifice, the one who took on our unrighteousness and gave us his righteousness so that we might be able to stand before you. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, he who dwells within each of us fully who know you, the one who gives us strength, the one who opens our eyes to see. I pray that we would never succumb to being proud of how virtuous we are, but that we would humble ourselves, recognizing the weight of our sin and the cost of our salvation. Give us a heart to respond as this woman responded. May we be so thankful, so aware of our brokenness, that we weep before you, serving you and serving your people with no thought of gain for ourselves. We cannot even do this without your Spirit enabling us to do so. So I pray that we would be able to walk fully in him. We pray this by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Christ. Amen.